In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. With great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry.
Thank you. For those of you who are new today, this is not being plucked out of nowhere. The idea in church planter training is that we build on biblical foundations. We are church pastors before we're planters. And therefore, we want to come to the scriptures and understand the pastoral ministry to which we've been called. And therefore, at the heart of what we do in a kind of two-year cycle is look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles. Occasionally, we will go off piste and look at books like 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians next term, get a bit of an additional flavour. We do one or two other things. Now, why are we doing that? We do that fundamentally because we want the Lord himself to speak to us about the ministry that he's called us to. That is absolutely clear. So fundamentally, we want to come to the scriptures and hear what God is saying to us. But also, I want to give you some tools so that potentially, at some point in the future, you have got a series or a number of series that might be useful, whether that's in terms of launch team training, working with the ministry apprentice, reading the Bible together, or a preaching series. If I can break the back of some of the preparations for you, and you can take what I've done and make it better, that's a win, I think. So with those in mind, why don't I pray, and then we'll look at this together. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray fundamentally that this morning you might speak to us, that we hear your voice, that you might put your finger on one or two things that are absolutely critical for us where we are, that we might know that you know us, you know our situation, and you know what we need, you know what we need to do, what we need to believe, what we need to change. And we pray, Father, that we would hear your voice, and the Spirit who first caused these words to be written might be at work in our hearts, squashing, destroying, getting rid of, eradicating our sinful nature, and allowing our hearts to respond to you both with a reliant trust, faith, and indeed repentance, a willingness to admit we've got things wrong and we need to do things differently. Father, we're hard-hearted, we're deaf, and we need your Spirit to be at work in us. So please, would you do that today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if I were to ask you fundamentally what you think your role is, you might, if you've been listening to what I've said in the last couple of minutes, have be able to answer that with the kind of clarity that I'm looking for. In other words, the answer that you give might be the answer that's in my head. But if I said to you, you know, in your role as a church planter, what do you think your role is about? What are you doing? How would you answer? I mean, if you had, and I asked you to just scribble down a brief job description of what is a church planter, what do you think you've got to do? What would you say? What are the kind of things that you would put in there? I mean, I've given you a bit of a clue here in one sense, and that you're trying to get something up and running without enough resources to make that happen straight away. You know, that's a kind of, you might go there. However, what I want us to do today is look principally at chapter 4, verse 2, because I think you could do a lot worse than simply saying this is our job description. This is the irreducible minimum. Get rid of this. We're not really a church planter. This has to be there. Verse 2, what does Paul say? Preach the word. That's your job. That's your responsibility. Preach the word. Now, there's more to say, but that is the irreducible heart of all church planting ministry. It's the central command of the section. Everything relates to it. Preach the word. That is Paul's aim right there. Timothy, preach the word. In fact, it's stronger than that. At the end of verse 1, he writes, I give you this charge. Literally, I, Paul, solemnly charge you Timothy. So this is a command loaded with the obligation of personal loyalty. That command takes place within the context of a historic relationship where Timothy, his life has been mentored by the great apostle. Now, because it's spoken by the apostle Paul to his gifted ministry colleague and former ministry trainee Timothy, it kind of there's added stuff. It's not just, guys, here's a job description. It's, I charge you. Now, you'll remember that Timothy had been left in Ephesus by Paul to pastor the church that he planted in Acts 19. And I think it's fair to say he was not having an easy time of it. Now, chapter 4, verse 2 is the last in a series of charges issued by Paul that run throughout the letter. The first time, I've missed out this, but I'm not quite sure why I did. But chapter 1, verse 8, I think is the first, because there's the command there to join with me in suffering for the gospel. In 1:14, there's the charge. What do I need to do?
Where has it gone? I've got it on
here.
Chapter 1, verse 14, there's the charge to guard the gospel. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. In chapter 2, verse 3, there's the charge to suffer for the gospel, a repeat of 1, verse 8. Join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 14, there's the charge to continue in the gospel. But in contrast to everyone else, as for you, continue what you've learned and have become convinced of. And now here in chapter 4, verse 2, there is a charge to proclaim the gospel. Preach the word. As I understand it, the text before us takes the following shape. So in verse 1, Paul establishes the context for Timothy's ministry. And that context is not just Ephesus, the context is judgment. So in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge. In verse 2, Paul describes the task of Timothy's ministry. That task, of course, is proclamation, preach. In verses 3 and 4, Paul outlines the challenge to Timothy's ministry. And that challenge is disinterest, because he's surrounded by a congregation who want to gather teachers who will say what their itching ears want to hear. And in verse 5, Paul summarizes the demands of Timothy's ministry, and that demand is endurance. Let's look at that. Now, we're going to do this somewhat differently. I'm going to spend some time examining, exploring, explaining perhaps the implications of Paul's dominant imperative, which the word, probably half our time spent on that. And then we'll look at the three qualifying statements that surround that central command. So given that we're considering just a few verses, we can probably spend some time digging into the meaning of words and phrases. That's a bit more than we might do normally. So here we go, verse 2 in depth. Paul writes, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. What is it that Timothy is commanded to do? He is to preach. The word means to proclaim. It's about declaration. It's open, it's public, it's noisy. This is not take it or leave it stuff. It's not an opinion. It's not merely imparting information. There's a sense of urgency and compulsion that fires these words. We are talking here about the authoritative declaration of God's word to his people and to his world. That's what he's commanded to do. Preach the word. What is he to preach? Well, the word, literally, the logos. Now, what could that mean? Well, throughout the letter, it's meant the gospel, that authoritative declaration of Jesus Christ's identity and his activity and the implications of that. In verse 3, it's described as sound doctrine, verse 3. In verse 4, it's the truth. And later in verse 15, it's our message. So the apostolic message that that Timothy almost also believes and preaches. It's the word of the scriptures, most immediately from chapter 3, verse 14 to 17. Because Paul has just been expounding the sufficiency of the word of God for the work of gospel ministry. And therefore, Timothy is to preach that word, the word I've just talked about, the word that thoroughly equips you for every good work. So the substance of his preaching is to be the word of God, not his own ideas, not his own opinions, not spending all his time reacting to what other people have said. There's a body of truth called the gospel contained in the scriptures that is sufficient for every person of God to do every good work that he could ever want them to do. So preach that. Now, when is he to do it? In season and out of season. Now, that could be referring to him. It could be referring to his church family. It could be referring to the church, to the society in which he lives. Paul doesn't specify. I suspect it's probably a mix of all of them. But the thing about being in season is that you're right for it. You're up for it. You're good to go. It's a good time to be doing it. It's in season. The thing about being out of season is you're not up for it, or it's not a great time to be doing it. I don't feel like it, and no one else wants it. That's miserable. Now, regardless of the circumstances or situation, Timothy is required to preach the word of God, whether he feels like doing it or not, whether his church family feels like hearing him or not, and whether the culture feels like allowing it or not. But this is a non-negotiable. Regardless of the circumstances, preach the word. As we'll see, the imminent judgment of God is the only set of circumstances that ought to shape our decision-making about teaching the Bible and sharing the gospel. In other words, that's not going away. The world lives under threat of God's divine judgment. In the light of that, preach the word, because the word is the thing that prepares you for that. But what does preaching the word in season and out of season look like? Well, I take it in the three descriptions that follow it. It looks like correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. That's what it looks like. So correcting is about exposing, confronting, and convicting people when they get the wrong idea in their heads. And so, as church planters, we are going to need to be on the tip of our doctrinal game if we're any good at that. It's not that we're the guys who are really good at getting stuff going. It's not that we're just the guys who are really good with the gospel, but that theology stuff, you can leave it to the boffins or the guys doing their masters. Actually, we need to be on top of our doctrinal game, because we're meant to be able to teach and refute error. That's the job description of the pastor. And therefore, a thorough knowledge of the scriptures is a prerequisite for gospel ministry. So I want to say to you, in the midst of all the business that you face, don't stop learning. Planters can't just be pragmatists or practical people or people. We actually need to keep being theologians, feeding ourselves on the word. So I guess my question is, what are you reading at the moment? I mean, set the bar realistically. Don't give yourself, I'm going to read the work of John Owen over the next 2 years. But what's the book that you're currently reading that has a bit of a kind of theological depth to it, that means that you're feeding yourself, and it means it might be able to refute error? So what are you reading at the moment? That's worth thinking about. It doesn't have to be reading. You could be listening to a series of lectures or whatever, but something. Rebuking. Rebuking is about calling out someone and calling on them to change. And if you've ever had to do that, you'll know that's not an easy thing to do. It's confrontational. It does carry the idea, doesn't it, of kind of implying, of accusing someone actually of doing something wrong. Now, of course, therefore, we need to be sure about that. But we're not just accusing them of doing something wrong. We're actually requiring them to do something about it. Now, that's confrontational. It's awkward. It's discomforting. But it is the work of preparing the word in season and out of season. So correcting, rebuking, thirdly, encouraging. That's about exhortation that aims to persuade someone to keep on doing the right thing. Now, perhaps this is the positive complement to the more negative approach of correcting and rebuking. So correcting is kind of changing ways of thinking. Rebuking is calling them out and calling them to change. Encouraging is kind of, oh, that's okay. That's the positive stuff. It's not just pointing out where someone has got something wrong, giving them a hard time for doing so. It's pointing out where someone has got something right and saying, that's brilliant, keep on doing it. And I don't know what you're like, but I think I have to continually work to be encouraging. So it's not just rebuking and correcting. Work hard at that ability. Spot what people are doing right and tell them they're doing right and encouraging them to keep going. Now, how is that to be done? That ministry, we're told, with patience and careful instruction. Patience, my definition of patience goes something like putting up with things not being as you want them to be. Patience is about living with things not being the way you want them to be. I used to use that with my kids when they were much younger. But literally, Paul says, with complete patience, not just patience, but full-on patience, forbearance with a capital F, a ministry of gospel proclamation in which we correct their thinking and rebuke them and encourage them to change. That's going to take some time, isn't it? It's not, okay, on Monday we sat down and had a staff meeting and we decided we needed to correct, rebuke and encourage. And by Friday, with our smarter goals in place, we discovered that actually everything had been fulfilled. People are like you. People are like me. They're going to take a while to change. Repentance, when it's deep, takes time. And ours is a relational Bible teaching ministry that tries to reorientate people to the scriptures. The change that we long for, the change that we work for, the change that we pray for is going to take time. It's taken time in your life, hasn't it? It's going to take time in others. Therefore, we need patience. It's not easy for sinners like you and me to change. So let's not have double standards. Okay? Patience. We'll get there in the end, the Lord willing. Now, the adjective careful isn't really there in the original language, and because I've got one of those clever computer programs that tells me that, not because my New Testament Greek is up to scratch. So it's really just with great patience and instruction. And the word simply means teaching. I suppose careful instruction gets the idea of it. I guess it's about unpicking what's wrong and putting it all back together again. In other words, how do you do this correcting, teaching, encouraging thing? Well, with patience, because it's going to take time. But careful instruction is kind of, hey, just you know, we are trying to go in and show what's wrong and show what's right. And that careful instruction perhaps carries the nuance of just being careful. So not using the Bible like it's some enormous sledgehammer, but using the Bible perhaps a little bit more like a scalpel. Just making sure that we touch the right thing in the right place. Don't just go in there and just smash them to smithereens. Now, that's the responsibility that Paul lays on Timothy. And of course, it's the responsibility that's laid on every one of us who would pastor a congregation. Our job description as a church planter is this: preach the word, be prepared, in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And you might want to put that on a document somewhere. You might want to put that on a computer screen somewhere. Just that's your job. It's the irreducible minimum. Don't ever not do that. Okay. Now, surrounding that central charge, the Apostle Paul places three qualifying statements. As I've suggested, they describe the context for that ministry, the challenge of that ministry, and the demands of that ministry. And in our time there, let's just look at those in turn. Okay, first off, preach the word in the light of Christ's judgment. So in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. So Paul issues this authoritative command, aware of two things: the presence of God and the presence of Christ Jesus. So he spoke with divine authority, not only as an apostle of Christ, but as he speaks as Christ's appointed apostle, God the Father and his son Jesus Christ are looking over his shoulders into the eyes of Timothy. I mean, it's quite something to get a letter from the Apostle Paul. And that is tempered perhaps by the fact that you know him. But when it's a letter from him telling him what you're meant to do in Ephesus, that comes with some weight, some oomph. But then when you realize, oh, my life, this actually does come not only with divine authority, but God the Father, God the Son are kind of at it as well. And so the command to preach the word is not only a personal plea. It's not, come on, Timothy, don't let me down. I've trained you. You've done Cornhill with me. It's a divine command. But it's not just the presence of Christ that wraps up the significance of these words. It is his imminent appearing. At his return, whenever that is, he is going to judge the living and the dead. And we preach the word in that context. That Jesus is poised to return to judge holds both Timothy and his hearers to account. So Timothy ministers in the knowledge that Jesus will assess what he's done. It's a great reminder to us that what we do as church planters, we do ultimately for an audience of one. We're not after the world's applause, nor even the approval of our elders, or the appreciation of our church or the launch team. What we are doing for the well done, good and faithful servant from the Lord Jesus. We serve the cause of the gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ watching our every move and knowing our every motive. Nothing is hidden from him. Nothing good will go unseen, and nothing shoddy will go unnoticed. We do need to be aware that Jesus is watching us. And yet, is there anything we're more prone to forget? Just because we can't see God doesn't mean that he can't see us. We mustn't be like the child who covers his eyes when he's done something wrong because he thinks he can't be seen. Now, wonderfully, that imminently returning Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to judge, is also our Saviour, who forgives us. Nothing's hidden from him. Nothing's unforgiven. We've got to hold those two things in tension, haven't we? So in other words, we're not crushed with guilt, but at the same time, his forgiveness doesn't just excuse whatever shortcuts we might be tempted or whatever sin we're harboring in terms of what we do and how we do it and why we do it. Of course, Jesus' imminent return doesn't just hold Timothy to account in terms of the exercise of his ministry. Jesus' imminent return will hold all people to account because he will judge the world, not just us. Not just pastors and preachers and planters. And so we have been given the awesome responsibility of preparing the people in our church family and the people in our neighborhood or network for the most demanding and decisive examination they will ever undergo, which will take place at Christ's return. I don't know about you, but I have to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that. See, gospel ministry is not a game. If it's our privilege to pastor a congregation full of young people, the danger is that the idea that people will one day die or that Jesus will return and it'll be too late isn't in front of us all the time because people are young and they live forever, or so it looks. I think for me, it was not a great thing to happen. It really wasn't. But there in the first couple of years of being at Christchurch Ballon, almost before we started the church, a good friend of mine from the rugby club, twins died in childbirth. And it was one of the first things I'd ever had to do as a church planter, straight out of theological college. And then a couple of years later, one of our key leaders died from cancer. I remember standing before a congregation and just thinking to myself, this is not a game. I'm not trying to grow a sports club here or a hobby club. What we're trying to do here is grow a church family and prepare people for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can make a key decision before it's too late. Gospel ministry is not a game. If people die without Christ, they die without hope. They face an eternity suffering the just punishment, their refusal to let Jesus be God. And we have to remember that. We need to preach the word in the light of imminent judgment. Now, if we get that, I bet your sermon on Sunday is going to be different. Twist their arm and all that kind of stuff. But you'll think to yourself, when I get up on Sunday, it's not that, oh my word, I've got to Lamentations 4. I've just got to do Lamentations 4. I have no idea what it is. I now understand what it is. I've got something to say. Job done. Let's have a coffee and go home. It's Lamentations 4 is what we're preaching, if that's what it happens to be. In the light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, who will hold me and everyone else to account on his return. There is an urgency, there's a seriousness to what we're doing. The gospel ministry is not a game. We're actually not about building a church as much as we are about preparing people for Jesus to come back. Secondly, preach the word in the face of congregational disinterest. Verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, who the people are of verse 3, I think, is deliberately vague. Paul doesn't specify who he's talking about. I take it to be the congregations over which faithful teachers like Timothy had to lead. And Paul warns him that the churches won't always welcome the truth, but instead substitute human speculation for God's revelation. And, you know, a good friend of mine, I think of a situation, he was in, I think I mentioned it before, he was in a church with an evangelical reputation who wanted an evangelical Bible-believing man to come and teach the Bible. He started to do so. It got so bad that as he stood to preach, the congregation or some of the congregation would deliberately slam their Bible shut before he started preaching. The idea that you know, you're thinking, you are kidding me. This is sort of nice middle class, middle England. And no one gets excited about anything. Well, they did there. Now, have you ever wondered why false teaching gets a hold? I think it's because Christians like us have an insatiable appetite for novelty. Paul describes our inclination for the new as itching ears. It sounds like a pathological condition for being interested only in the unusual. But the thing about itching ears is they need to be scratched. And the word means to procure pleasurable excitement for. In other words, our ears want to be titillated. It sounds almost sexual, certainly inappropriate. But the thing about itching ears is they don't want the truth. They want whatever accords with their own desires. And Paul warned Timothy that he would have to minister in a time when his congregation wouldn't want to listen to what he was teaching them. Instead, they would gather around them a great number of false teachers. The word is literally heap up or accumulate. It's like collecting, presumably because there's something about having security in numbers. If it's a lone voice, that's one thing. But if a number of people are saying the same thing, it's got to be true, hasn't it? It makes it easier to believe something that's false if a lot of people are saying it's true. And so people will perhaps even recruit people to our cause. We'll read their books, download their podcasts, attend their conferences, because they're saying what we want to hear. What they're saying justifies our desires. See, when a church is full of people like that, what it needs most is a man at the helm who'll keep preaching the truth. And if he's got elders around him, there's a better chance that he'll keep doing it. He needs to resist the urge to scratch where people itch. I'm not saying just be Mr. Awkward in terms of what you preach. That's not what I'm saying. But be aware within yourself of the temptation to want to teach what people want you to teach on. They might be right. You might actually be neglecting some things that you ought to teach on because they're part of the whole counsel of God. But sometimes they've just, you're like a feather in the wind and they've blown you there. Just be careful. If you scratch where people itch, you'll be popular. You'll get fewer emails on a Monday morning, but it is a disaster. It is a dereliction of your duty. And we must not imagine that we are immune from this pressure. There will be times when Bible teaching will become unpopular, unusual, and unwelcome. And it will take real courage and determination to stubbornly keep teaching the very truth that will make you more unpopular, more unusual, and more unwelcome. In the 90s, teaching on women's ministry would have made you unpopular. In the 2000s, teaching on same-sex attraction probably would have made you unpopular. Now, this last decade, teaching on transgender stuff will make you unpopular. I think it's really tricky. You know, and there's a sense in which I feel guilty. I mean, you guys are going to be running congregations. You're in the firing line. I'm not. I'm back in HQ, to use a sort of World War One. I'm in that comfortable manor house that's been taken over by the senior guys. You guys are in the trenches. You're going to be the guys that are shot at for what you teach when you faithfully teach the truth. Just, you know, I feel guilty about that. Can you imagine how hard it would be to be responsible for preaching the word to a congregation that has no interest in listening? No matter how small your launch team or your church plant is at the moment, if you've got people with an appetite for the word of God, you need to be really thankful to God for that. That is a precious thing. And I want to suggest it is a base from which you can work. Thirdly, and finally, preach the word in all likelihood of personal temptation, verse 5. In contrast to those who cannot resist the allure of new ideas, Timothy is to resist that temptation. He's told, but you, in contrast to everyone else, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. It won't be easy to keep on preaching the word when the church down the road is filling up and yours is emptying out. Because that is what might happen. If you're doing ministry in a time when it's out of season in the culture and out of season in the church, and you won't preach what itching ears want to hear, but the church down the road does, guess what? Some might leave. So what do? 4 things. And each of them, I think, is about resisting the temptation to do the easier thing. First of all, keep your head. This is about being clear-minded, sober, not intoxicated. And so the image is not so much to avoid being like a headless chicken. It's not keep your head in kind of, don't, you know, flap around like an idiot, though that is true. That's usually helpful in leadership. But use your brains for clear thinking. Because often what disagreements need most is not heat, but light. And thinking clearly helps you with that. It helps you see things clearly, but keep your head. Endure hardship, secondly. Literally, it means to suffer evil. So it's about putting up with intense personal discomfort. Gospel ministry is no walk in the park. You've not signed up for an easy life. You might think, oh, what a great privilege. I get to study the Bible and write sermons and give sermons to people, and they say how much they've enjoyed my teaching. Well, that probably won't last. We've not signed up for an easy life. If we're finding it easy at the moment, it could be that we're not working very hard or we're not working right. If we're finding it easy in the moment, it could be that we're not working hard or we're not working right. Perhaps we've run up the white flag and become one of those teachers who only say what itching ears want to hear. And one way we can tell if that's true is if we're getting any pushback in our ministry. See, I think if we're correcting and rebuking, and that's not meeting with some resistance, then we're either ministering to the godliest congregation known to man, or we're not doing what Jesus requires of us. So I think we expect pushback as the truth of God meets the sinful nature of people like you and me and others. Thirdly, as well as enduring hardship, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, grow a new congregation. If the old one won't listen and is leaving and going down the road, get a new one. But that's hard. When a congregation is beset by constant infighting over false teaching, we've got to resist the temptation to become introverted and instead work hard at being outgoing. It's emotionally draining, it saps the energy out of you, it will occupy every waking moment, but it's absolutely critical. One of the key battles you will face is remembering the reason that you're in church planting is to reach the people who've not yet heard the gospel. So in other words, we're about getting those who are on the outside looking in, not spending all our time with those who are on the inside looking in. We want the people on the inside to be looking out all the time. Keep doing the work of an evangelist. Fourthly, discharge all the duties of your ministry. The expression is literally fulfill, so fill to its fullness your service. So we just need to do what's required of us. Now, what God requires of us isn't a kind of cut and paste. It's not one size fits all. What God requires of us will be different depending on who we are. God is not going to expect the same of me as he expects of Barry, as he expects of Alex. It just, we're different people with different gifts, different capabilities, different capacities, different opportunities, and different contexts. The point is, Alex does what's required of him, Barry does what's required of him, and I do what's required of me. So ask yourself, what does God want me to do? Don't compare yourself with others. That's just pointless and fruitless. Ask yourself, what is it that God is calling me to do, given who I am, with the gifts, the abilities, the capacity, and so on before me? So if you're a young guy who's early on in ministry with three small children, and you're tired, and your wife is struggling, and yet there's a ministry in front of you, that's different to a guy who's got sort of older school-aged children. You know, the sweet spot, just so you know, as far as I'm concerned, I think the sweet primary school-aged children, that's the sweet spot. They sleep through the night. As long as they're happy at home, that's a win. As long as they're happy at school with friends, that's a win. You're not yet worried about their failure to get any GCSEs. You're probably a few years off worrying about which secondary school they go to, and that's okay because most of that's idolatry. But that's the sweet spot. That's the sweet, enjoy it. And ask yourself, you know, don't compare yourself with something I want to say. We'll not label that. Okay, conclusion. You are, as a church planter, first and foremost, a preacher. It's not all you are. You are a preacher in the context of church planting, but it is the irreducible heart of your gospel ministry. It is to preach the word. That is your fundamental task. And so we preach the word of God, firstly, in the light of imminent judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will hold both us and our hearers to account for the way we respond to the gospel. Secondly, we preach the word of God in the face of congregational disinterest, who will typically prefer to be told what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear, which is what is in the scriptures. Thirdly, we preach the word in all likelihood of personal temptation to quit, because the path of least resistance is so much more enjoyable and so much more tempting and so much easier to take than that of enduring in ministry, where we are required to literally suffer evil. And so what our church plants need more than anything is preachers, not just planters. They need people who will openly proclaim God's truth in all its fullness. And this is my question. Is that something you're prepared to commit to? Is that something you're prepared to commit to? What I pray. Father, we want to thank you for those who faithfully taught the scriptures to us, so that we are where we are now, largely because of their Bible ministry. And we praise you for them. We thank you for them. We want to take the very best of what we've seen and take it further. We want to be preachers of the word who preach your word in season and out of season as we correct, rebuke, and encourage with patience and care for instruction. Help us to be those guys in our church planting context. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.